The More Excellent Way, number 23 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 10th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take your truth and apply it to our heart. Speak to us the words that we need to hear, those words that bring encouragement, those words that bring life, those words that challenge us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be a people who believe, who live, who confess the gospel, and who live out that truth together. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The simplest and the most profound description of God is that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John writes, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So here's this simple, straightforward declaration that God is love. And he's also equally clear that those who are in relationship with God are to exhibit the same characteristic. So we could say that the simplest and most profound description of the people of God is that they are loving. And yet, that can't be said of all the people of God. In fact, it can't be said of all the churches of God. There are churches that are certainly not characterized by love. It's not characteristic of their attitude. It's not characteristic of their ministry. How can that be? How can it be that we're the people of God who've experienced this profound love, who have the Spirit of God living within us, and yet we not exhibit that love? How is that possible? I think maybe it's possible because it's a lot easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. It's a whole lot easier to correctly define truth and to catalog doctrine than it is to be loving and gracious and merciful and kind to the people around us. It's a lot easier to define truth than to reach out and embrace the outcast. Truth of the matter is, it's easier to be active in church work than it is to be loving. And yet love is to mark us. Love is to define us as God's people. We are to be a loving people. We are to be a people who reflect the same characteristic of God. It's essential to all that we do. It is to temper every sermon. It is to guide every discussion. It is to permeate every program. And it's supposed to drive every ministry. We are to be a people who are known as a loving people. Do you remember the chief characteristic of the people of God is that the people around them look at these believers, these followers of Christ, and they say, you know, how they love one another. It's supposed to be the thing that sets us apart, that marks us as different and distinct from the world around us. Our text this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know that chapter. It's the love chapter. It is one of those hallmark chapters in the Bible. It's a hallmark chapter because whenever you hear it or read it, you have that warm feeling. It's one of those that you hear at wedding ceremonies that's used to describe love, and I think that's very appropriate. It has been referred to as a lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount set to music. It is descriptive of how we are supposed to live as the people of God. John MacArthur describes it as a breath of fresh air, an oasis in a desert of problems. Here Paul is writing to this church that has more than its share of problems. There are all kinds of issues going on inside this church, all kinds of problems in the church. And here in this chapter, there is this marvelous, extraordinary statement about love. But it's also really important that we understand context.
So many times people hear this read at a wedding, or they hear it or see it on a plaque or something, and it's this wonderful statement about love, but it's taken out of its context. There's no way for them to judge how to understand that passage because it's taken up out of the text. Remember, keep in mind what Paul's doing. He's writing to this troubled church, and he's dealing in this whole section with issues of public worship. This whole section is dealing with people who are trying to relate to one another, who are trying to live the faith together. And in that context, he speaks this word about love. The immediate context is Paul's talking about the nature of the church, the role of the church. He's talking about spiritual gifting within the church. And remember in chapter 12, he says, God gifts every believer. God is gracious and kind to everyone who names the name of Christ, and he gives them a gift. And that gift is not for their own personal benefit, but it's for the benefit of others. And how that we are as a church a body, and we are all different members of that body, and how essential it is for all of the members to work together, to coordinate, to live in harmony with one another. It's important to understand the gifts in that context. I am gifted in order to serve you. You are gifted in order to serve me. We together use our gifts to live out the faith together and do the things the Lord has called us to do. Now, Paul talks about that in chapter 12. In chapter 14, he's going to start dealing with issues and problems that are related to the spiritual gifts. In particular, the problems with the gift of tongues. And in between there, he puts this chapter on love. And it's important to understand that it's not a matter that Paul's writing about public worship, and he's writing about the nature of the church and the gifting of the church and then related problems to that, and he stops and says, oh, I left out, I forgot. Let me talk to you about love for a minute. He talks about love specifically in that context, in the context of what we are as the body of Christ, in the context of how we are to exercise these gifts that he's given to us. And the key to understanding chapter 13 is to see the end of chapter 12. Because in chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. What he's saying is, in light of the fact that you're a body, in light of the fact that you have been gifted, in light of the fact that you have been gifted for the sake of the body and that all members are necessary, the ones that seem important and the ones who seem not so important, the ones who are lovely and the ones that aren't so lovely, all are necessary and all are equally valuable in the sight of God and all are absolutely necessary. In light of all that, let me show you how you ought to be living. That's the context in understanding this great chapter on love. Let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you how to live this out. Let me show you how to put this into practice. And so really, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is supposed to be a description of the church. It's supposed to be the church doing the work of God. It's supposed to be the church relating as God would have us relate one to another. Understanding that, as we work our way through this chapter, here's what we're going to discover. Love is to animate, motivate, and permeate all that we say and all that we do. Love is to animate, motivate, and permeate everything. It's the thing that gives life to us. It's the thing that drives us and gives us the longing to perform, the longing to do the things the Lord has given us to do. And it's to guide us and be a part of the very fabric of everything that we are, say, and do. It's a three-stanza hymn with three clearly defined stanzas, each celebrating the wonder of biblical love. There are three Greek words for love. Greek is a much more expressive language than English. The first one is eros. We get the word erotic from it. It deals with sexual desire. It's about passion. It's about lust and those kinds of things. The word philia is the word for friendship or warm affection or warm regard. It speaks of those who have a kindred spirit. And so we talk about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, this warm affection. Well, the word, of course, that's used in this passage is the third, which is the word agape. It is a self-giving, sacrificial kind of love. Now, the interesting thing about the word agape is, I mean, we're so familiar with it because it's part of our vocabulary as the church. It's part of the fabric of the New Testament. But in the classical Greek, it was kind of an undefined word. It was respect, it was reverence, but it really, there was no clear definition of it. It's really the New Testament that gives definition to this word because it speaks of it in relationship to God. And it's the kind of love that God has. It's a self-giving, sacrificial, determinative choice. I will act in this way. I will move to you in this way. I will do these things regardless of what you do in return. I will love you whether you love me or not. I have chosen to live in this way. And this is the highest form of love. And that's the kind of love that Paul describes in this chapter. The first stanza, it's verse 1 through verse 3, and it reminds us of the priority of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The priority of love. The word priority means that which you give importance to, that which is chief or foremost, that thing that you put supreme value on. It's the thing that belongs at the top of the list. Now, Paul does use hyperbole. He uses an overstatement. He grossly overstates the case in order to drive home his point. His point in all of this is that love is what gives quality to the gifts. It's love that really brings that intangible quality to what God has given to us and how He wants us to live. Look at how he begins. If I had the tongues of men and of angels. What is he saying? He's saying, if I have the gift of profound, tremendous eloquence, if I have the ability to speak in such a way people just stand with their mouth open saying, that is the most incredible thing I've ever heard. If I have the power to speak in such a way that when people hear me, they believe they're hearing the greatest orator on earth, they're really convinced in their mind and heart that they're hearing the very mouthpiece of God. If that could be said of me, and yet I'm not loving, it's just noise. I'm like a noisy gong. I'm like a clanging cymbal. It's noise. I had a professor in college, a Bible professor, and she used to like to say, I really don't care what Dr. Sounding Brass or Professor Tinkling Cymbal has told you. The Scripture says. Because knowledge, eloquence, without love, is just noise. It's static. Paul's point is, truth without love is just noise. That's really important for us to get a hold of. Are we supposed to value truth? Absolutely. Does doctrine matter? You bet it does. Are we to strive to show ourselves workmen who are well equipped and who are pleasing to God? Absolutely. We're to study to show ourselves approved. It does matter what we believe. It does matter what we teach. And there is such a thing as truth. But truth without love is noise. I'm afraid that within the church, in some circles, there's a lot of noise. Their doctrine is as straight as an arrow. They dot every I and they cross every T. But it's just noise. Because it's not loving. It's not gracious. It's not merciful. It's not kind. You can't appreciate the beauty of the message because it's lost in all the clanging. I've heard men preach that if you read their words, you say, that's powerful. But when you hear them speak it, it makes your skin crawl. Because when you're there in person, you know there's no love behind it. And it's just noise. It's what Paul warns of in this passage. And it's important to understand the context in which he's speaking it. Within the church, it's not enough to be true. Within the church, in the way that we are to relate to one another, in the way we are to live out the gospel, it's not enough to be right. Spurgeon used to tell his preacher boys in his college, it is one thing to love to preach, it is another to love those to whom you preach. Because love and truth go together. Because the one feeds off the other. Don't hear me say that you need to choose tonight whether you're going to be truthful or loving. We're called to be both truthful and loving. John is clear in his prologue that grace and truth have their being in the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing has ever come into being which has come into being. And then he drops down in verse 14 and says, and it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of both grace and truth. Love and truth. They go together. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in the first stanza of this great hymn of love. He said in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul said, I don't care if I've got profound insight. I don't care if I have unmatched breadth of knowledge. If I have remarkable faith. If I do not have love, I'm nothing. See, the things that Paul describes in that section, in that verse, all those things are highly prized and sought after. A person possessing those gifts would be sought after and be the envy of the world. And Paul said, I can have every bit of that, and if I have no love, it's worthless, it's useless, it's nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned. He says, if I were even the ultimate picture of sacrificial love, but do not have real, genuine love, it doesn't gain anything. It is of no meaning. It is of no value. So how essential is love? How necessary is love? Paul said, if you were to possess all of these things and yet not be loving, it's all for nothing. It profits nothing. It is of no value. Knowing and declaring the will of God without love is worthless. Extraordinary faith and acts of sacrificial service without love is to no avail. That's how important love is. So, the question is, what does love look like? If it's that essential, if it's that crucial, if it's that critical, then what does it look like? Because I want to make sure that I'm loving. Stanza 2, verses 4 through 7. We discover the personality of love. If you want to know what love is according to God's perspective, don't ask Oprah. If you want to know what it means to be loving, then don't bother looking it up in a dictionary. And please, for heaven's sake, don't look it up in a theology textbook. Come to the Scripture and ask God, what is love? What is love as you define it? What is love as you understand it? So in verses 4 through 7, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us God's description of love. There are 15 words, and they're all verbs. So love is an action. Love has to do with doing. Look at what he says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is patient. The word means long-tempered, long-suffering. Love puts up with a lot. And the whole notion of long-suffering, the whole notion of long-tempered, is that you have the means and you have the right to take revenge, but you refuse to do so. You just bear it. That's what it means to be long-suffering. That's what it means to be patient. And love is patient. It bears for a long time. It takes an awful lot. It is kind, closely connected. The second thing, this word kind speaks of graciousness. It is an active goodwill. It does good to those who harm. So I bear up under. I'm patient. I have the right to strike back, but I won't because I'm kind and that kindness is to show goodwill even towards those who have harmed. The third thing is we're told it's not envious. It doesn't boil with jealousy. Envy says, I want what you have. But it says more than that. Envy isn't satisfied with saying, I want what you have. It says, I want what you have and I don't want you to have it. That's not love. Love does not boast or brag. It's not ostentatious. It doesn't play the braggart. It doesn't swagger. Moffat, I love his translation. He says, love makes no parades. Love doesn't celebrate how good it is. Philip says, love is not anxious to impress. So you want to know if you're loving? Are you consumed with impressing others? Are you driven by the idea, I hope they understand what great sacrifices I'm making. And I hope they see just how wonderful I really am. Then you better check it because that's not characteristic of love. It's number five, love is not proud or arrogant. It's not conceited. It doesn't put on airs. It does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Six, love is not rude. Rather, it's marked by grace and charm. It has good manners. One translator puts it, love does nothing of which it ought to be ashamed. Seven, love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-promoting. The eighth characteristic is love is not irritable. It's not touchy or quick to take offense. Now, some translations have it, love is not easily provoked. The word easily is not in the text. Translators put there because it's easier to say. Now, love isn't easily provoked. What Paul said was, love isn't provoked. It's not irritable. It's not offended. Nine, love is not resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not harbor resentment. That's a difficult one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. A little boy who got upset because he said, "Man, every time I get in trouble, my mom just gets historical." And they said, "No, son, you mean hysterical." She said, "No, historical. She brings up everything I've ever done." Love isn't historical because it doesn't keep records. Am I loving? If I am, then I got to lose the record. There's only one who keeps records, and he's the king of the universe. 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It takes no pleasure when evil is committed by others. It's never glad when others do wrong. In contrast to that, number 11, love rejoices with the truth. It takes joy in the truth wherever it is found. 12, it bears all things. That means it bears up under. Hodge says that it bears in silence all annoyances and troubles. It bears all. It believes all things is the 13th characteristic. Love always trusts. Doesn't mean that it's gullible. But here's the thing about love. Love is not constantly suspicious of everyone and everything. Love assumes the best. Love hopes all things. That means it never gives up. Love endures. In other words, it perseveres. Now these 15 characteristics are the attitudes that we are to hold on to as the people of God. These are the attitudes that ought to be reflected in our attitude and the way that we live. It's the atmosphere we are to create within the church. So again, I have to ask you, and I have to ask me, how you doing in the love department? Are you loving? If I were to ask people who know you or work with you and say, you know, give me the top 10 characteristics of this person, would love make the list? If you're honest in evaluating your own life, would you be able to put that as one of the 10 things that can be said about you? The third and final stanzas in verse 8 through verse 13, the permanence of love. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I responded like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's point is that love outlasts all the gifts. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, those highly prized gifts there in Corinth, those things that people sought after because they were the flashy, showy gifts, those were the kinds of things that people were admired for. Paul says, hey, all of those, temporary, passing, they're going away. Those things that you're putting premium on, not going to last. Love outlasts all of those gifts. So if you want to strive after something, strive after that which is eternal rather than that which is passing. Do you know all the gifts are passing? Because when we are in His presence and we are made into His glorious likeness when we go home, we don't need those gifts. Because we have Him in our immediate presence at all times. Love outlasts all the gifts. The gifts are fragmentary. They're imperfect. But not only does love outlast the gifts, it outlasts the graces. We're left with faith, hope, and love, and even among those, love is the greatest. So that's why I say, Paul's point in this great chapter about love and how it relates to us in the church is that love is to animate, motivate, and permeate all that we say and all that we do. We are to be a loving people. And loving as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness and grace. I thank you for your love and kindness to us. I thank you for the shining, wonderful example of your love. I'm grateful that you have set a pattern for us. And we are called to be imitators of you. We are called to reflect your love and mercy, your kindness and grace in all that we are, in all that we say, and all that we do. But I pray that that would be true of us. I pray that the people who are around us, that we rub elbows with every day, that we work with, that we live around, that we play with, that they would know us as a loving person. They would know this church as a loving church. Lord, my heart and my longing is that the people of this community would look at this church and stand back and say, my, how they love one another. May that be so. May you grant it to us. Father, thank you for the day that we've had. Thank you for the time together in Bible study and worship this morning and tonight. And I pray that the great truths that we explored today will be truths that are lived out in the days to come. May we speak, may we believe, and may we live the gospel together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.